When my wife discovered that I was going to speak on the husband-wife relationship, she thought it'd be wise to be here to make sure that I behave myself. If you've walked with the Lord for very long and are at all familiar with the teaching in the Bible regarding the husband-wife relationship, passages like Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 are very, very familiar to you. 1 Peter be another passage that relates to it. And instead of this evening dissecting one of those passages with you, what I thought I wanted to do would take a little different twist. And I want to talk about what I would consider to be the dynamics of a Christian marriage. And I want to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. If you're still working your way around in the Bible, don't know your way very well, Revelation's the last of the books of the Bible. If you're in your index or concordance, you've gone too far, move left, just a little. One of the opening salvos of the book of Revelation is an evaluation of the seven churches by the part of our Lord Jesus. Many feel that these are representative of the state of the church in that part of the world at that time in history. I'm not sure about that. The first of them is a message to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, and I want to call your attention to verses 4 and 5. Jesus is evaluating the church at Ephesus and makes this observation. After complimenting them in the first of the verses, he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, as I mentioned to you, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking here to the church at Ephesus. But I want to suggest to you this evening that what is true for the church is also true for the individual. Because all the church is an accumulation of individuals who own Jesus Christ as Lord. Our Savior said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." It seems to me that that probably is the simplest definition of the church. And what is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ, that is, it is possible for us to lose our first love, is also true in our relationship to one another. I think it is uniquely true in the marriage relationship. It is easy for me to lose my first love for my wife. Now, I don't know how women are wired, but I do know something about men. And men, you know what it was like when you fell in love with your bride. Back in those days before she became your wife, where all you could do is eat, sleep, think, and drink her presence. What a joyful, wonderful, exhilarating experience that was. The first love. And how easy it is for that to grow cold, complacent. How easy it is for us to take our spouse for granted and kind of assume things that ought not to be assumed. We lose our first love. And so I want to review just a few things that cause us to lose our first love in hopes that they will lead us in the direction of a solution. I've got four in number. There's simply four that come to my mind, not necessarily the most important, but I do believe they are important. And therefore, I recommend them to you for your consideration. I want to go over them and then take a different tact after we're through with these four. Number one, the first cause for leaving our first love is increasing expectations for satisfaction in all relationships and activities. Let me repeat that for you. Increasing expectations for satisfaction in all relationships and activities. Let me remind you this evening that ours is a generation of high expectations. Somehow, we have been led to believe that we can expect the best. I was musing over this as I was preparing for our time together, and it occurred to me that as it dawned on us as a nation that we ought to take care of the less fortunate segment of society, we used to call it programs for the poor. Then we thought that that was not an adequate way of expressing it, and so we changed it, and we called it welfare. And then we thought about that for a few years and decided that that really wasn't a good way to say it, and now we call it entitlements. Interesting, isn't it? We lead people to believe that they are entitled to a certain standard of living, entitled to certain things in life, that they are their God-given, inalienable rights, that they're somehow cheated by the rest of society and by God or whoever happens to be in charge out there if these expectations are not met. And the tempo quickens. The tempo quickens because invariably when we build our expectations, we build them in terms of what we see taking place in other people's lives. And for comparison, we always go to people we perceive to be better off than we are rather than to the people who aren't quite as well off as we are. And so in the United States, for example, anybody less than $10,000 a year for a family of four is considered to be poor and therefore entitled to help. And yet I don't need to remind you that $10,000 a year in income at today's standard of living, by that I mean that what that $10,000 can buy in the United States of America with our economy, with the inflation rate that we now have, all the other things being equal, if we took that equality and compared it to the rest of the world, that person making $10,000 a year in most parts of the world would be filthy rich. But in our country, we call them poor. Why? It's all a matter of comparison. It's the yardstick that you want to use. Now, I'm not speaking against entitlements. I'm not speaking against welfare. I'm not speaking against the use or the abuse of the national resources for caring for people who are less fortunate than we are. That's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is that that inbred belief in all of our lives that there are certain things we're entitled to ultimately becomes counterproductive in our relationship with God and for the purposes of our talk this evening in our interpersonal relationships as husband and wife. We're bombarded by the media that we're entitled to certain things. You deserve it. You're the most important person in your life. Go for it. I was thinking about the fact that when I first came into the Christian life, most of the messages that I listened to dealt with the subject of Luke 9:23. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Self-denial. And I have to say to you, maybe your circles are different than mine, but I don't hear much about self-denial anymore. I hear a lot about self-actualization. I hear about self-fulfillment. I hear a lot about self in a variety of senses, except denial. We don't want to deny anything. We want it all with frosting on the top. And it's a rather insidious thing, particularly as that tendency creeps into the home. Happiness, therefore, in the marriage relationship is circumstances as I would define them. Happiness is the absence of want. It's the absence of pain. It's the presence of all of the creature comforts as I feel they ought to be there. I deserve to have as much as my neighbor, irrespective of how my neighbor got it. There are my needs as I perceive them. Now, where it really begins to be insidious, my friends, is when we begin to relate to one another as husband and wife on those terms. I deserve to be treated by my spouse in a certain way. I deserve him or from him certain things. I deserve from her certain things. Now, we all have needs. And there's a couple of things about needs I want to draw to your attention this evening. First of all, I want to call to your mind that your needs are insatiable. There is no way they'll ever be met. Your needs are like a black hole. You can take all of the energies and resources you've got and throw it into it, and it just simply sucks it in and screams for more. Your needs are illustrated by the dinner we had this evening downstairs. I left the table, I'm sure, just exactly the way you left it, satisfied. I didn't care for another bite. But as sure as we're sitting here this evening, in a matter of hours, we'll be ready to belly up to the trough for another try. Isn't that true? And that need for food is the same in every other area of your life. Your needs are insatiable, whether it is for companionship, whether it is for sex, whether it is for the creature comforts. I care not what it is. There's no way they can be filled. The second thing I want you to note with me this evening regarding needs is that your perception is that you bring into the marriage relationship, you bring into every relationship, the feeling that you give to it more than you receive. Now, if you were very honest with me this evening, and I asked you, do you bring to your marriage more than you get, or is it the other way around? You would say to me, in all probability, I give more than I receive. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't mind that. But that's the truth of the matter. I give to that relationship more than I get. Now, I'm sure that there'd be some exceptions. Some of you would say, no, Henriksen, if you knew the way I handle my wife, you'd know that I get a lot more than I give. But most of us, that's not our perception. If I asked you about that relationship to your children, you'd say the same thing to me. Henriksen, I give more to my kids than I get from them. Don't mind doing that. That's my job. But that's the truth of the matter. And that's all of our perceptions. And you've got to understand that as you relate to your spouse, as you build expectations with him or her, you've got to understand that your mindset, the tendency will always be to believe that you're giving more than you're getting. And for that reason, my friend, a 50-50 marriage is doomed to failure. There's no way in the world it'll work. Because in that kind of a relationship, 50% plus 50% does not add up to 100%. It adds up to something slightly less. And you are always on the short end of the stick. And then the third thing I want to point out regarding your expectations is that you turn to God for the meeting of them and to God alone. It is not the job of your spouse to meet your needs. It is the job of God to meet your needs. Now, it's a one-way street. It is your job to meet your spouse's needs. But I say it to you again, it is not your spouse's job to meet your needs. Now, that one-way street runs all through the Bible as we relate to the living God. The onus is always on you. The monkey is on your back. So you're responsible to meet other people's needs. You are responsible to look to God for the meeting of your needs. If you relate to your spouse in any other way, your marriage is doomed to trouble. Number two, a second cause for one losing his first love is a lack of patience and commitment in making it work. A lack of patience and commitment in making it work. Not only do we have high expectations, unrealistic expectations, we expect them to be met now. That's why we call it the now generation. Now, friend, now. I want them now. I don't want to wait. Our parents, when they got married, they started at ground zero. They didn't own anything. They lived in a shack. They didn't have wall-to-wall carpeting. They didn't have covering for the windows. They had paper dishes and just maybe one or two pieces of furniture. And from there, they began to build. They rented a little apartment, and they started out. And they worked, and they worked, and they worked until they got to where they are today. Not so with our generation. You see, our generation does not want to begin where mom and dad began. Our generation wants to begin where mom and dad now are. They don't want to be patient and wait for the building process. They want it now. And if they can't move into a nicely furnished home with wall-to-wall carpet and nice drapes and all the nice fixtures and amenities of life, they somehow feel that they are being cheated. And therefore, what they will do is they will mortgage their soul in order to get it met. Success must be instant. Pleasure must be instant. A lack of willingness to pay the price to build for the future. And my friends, that puts a humongous strain on your marriage. Patience and commitment are necessary ingredients. Number three, a failure to develop areas of commonality. One of the things that happens is that as we fall in love with our spouse, they become the most important person in our lives. And then in the union, God brings along children. And those children become tremendously important to us. Because those kids are a little bit of you and a little bit of your spouse. And there's something special about them. Now, I don't know about you, but I love kids. But I'm here to tell you, I don't care how much I love your kids, it has nothing. It is nothing in comparison to the love I have for mine. I have absolutely no objectivity when it comes to my four. None whatsoever. I put that at the front end of any conversation. Have you ever listened to a group of couples talk about their kids? Nobody is listening to anybody else. They're all waiting for the mic that they can grab it and begin to tell about theirs. You ever noticed that? We're all alike. Every one of us. I affectionately call my children my four household idols. I am putty in their hands. I can speak tough, but I want you to know it doesn't last. I am a sucker when it comes to my kids. And I'm kidding myself if I believe otherwise. And since the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken me, but such as is common to you, I suspect that you probably are a lot like I am in that regard. Huh? And so what happens is, as husband and wife, our affections begin to rivet toward our children. Mom gets involved in the changing of diapers, and then from that to the moving of them to school, and from that to carpool, and then from that to the marriage, and it just... And dad is out there diligently trying to put the thing together so he can pay for all the bills and all this thing's coming together, and all the focus of the family is on the children. And then the kids leave and they realize that for 20 to 25 years, they have done nothing to build a commonality with one another. For 25 years, they have lived virtually independent lives centered on their children. And one morning, they wake up and they sit across the table for coffee with one another. The kids are gone, and they've got nobody to talk to but one another. And they're strangers. It's like a friend of mine said concerning her husband, "I married him for better or for worse, but I did not marry him for lunch." And a lot of families are just right there. And there's no commonality. And somehow, in those years of growing together, instead of togetherness taking place, there is actually a growing apart. The commonality is missing. The husband and wife don't rivet their attention toward areas of mutual interest. He loves his sports. She loves her sewing or her sports or whatever it is that she's in. He goes his way. She goes her way. And the kids are the only glue that keeps it together. And when the kids are gone, the marriage gets unstuck. And my friend, if you want to maintain your first love, you've got to work at developing a commonality. It may be music, it may be art, it may be sports, it may be travel. It may be anything you want it to be. But work at having a commonality, or you'll lose your first love. And then finally, number four. But don't get unrealistic expectations. After the four, we're not done. We're just getting started, all right? Number four, an improper focus on life. An improper focus on life. You see, a self-centered life is an improper focused life. Life must be focused on the Lord our God. Now ours, as I mentioned to you before, is a self-centered generation. Self-denial isn't even in our vocabulary. We talk in terms of fulfillment. We talk in terms of self-esteem, self-image. Self, self, self. And when you do that, life goes out of focus for you. See, I think that one of the reasons we have the tremendous psychological problems that we have today, I think one of the reasons for the marriage breakups and the broken homes and the divorces, the children wandering out in vertigo, not knowing up from down, is simply because they're asking the wrong questions. See, from a biblical point of view, you'll never understand who you are until you understand whose you are. You see, and I think men, it's our fault primarily. See, we go out of there into the marketplace and we derive our sense of self-worth from our vocation. And we bring that home. And we say to our wives, we may not word it this way, we may not word it at all. They may catch it. Our kids catch it from us. That the most important thing in our lives is our success in the marketplace. So if we get the promotion, we come home high. If we get the demotion, we come home low. Our emotions are moved around by what happens out there 8 to 5 Monday through Friday. And everything we do communicates to our family that our sense of worth, our sense of self-esteem, our sense of purpose is to be wrapped up in how we do out there in the marketplace. And so what do our wives say to us? I want a slice of the action. I want to get out there. I want fulfillment. I want to get out there and really live. After all, that's what my husband's been telling me. That's what my dad told me. That's what the world tells me. And so women are moving into the marketplace in droves for the purpose of finding fulfillment and self-esteem. And I'm here to tell you, it will be just as much a myth for you as it is for the man. It's not that she's any different than he is. As a matter of fact, as I said before, he's at fault. I want to tell you this evening, my friends, on the authority of the Word of God, you are to look for your fulfillment and sense of personal worth from one source and one source only, and that is from the Lord your God. You are important not because you're the CEO of the company. You're important not because you make a salary in six figures. You're not important because you're able with your income to buy all the goodies that this world has to offer. That's not why you're important. You're important for one reason and one reason only, and that is because God has declared you to be important. And if you look to the marketplace for your sense of fulfillment and importance, I'm here to tell you that the marketplace will jerk you all over God's creation by your emotional chain. And when they respond according to your expectations, you're going to be high. And when they don't, you'll be low. And you'll just be moved all over the place. And no wonder we've got people with all kinds of psychological problems. No wonder we've got people groping around trying to find themselves. They're looking in the wrong place. They're asking the wrong questions. You are important this evening, my friend, because God has declared you to be of worth. You are important because Jesus died for you. You are important because you are a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is the only reason you're important. And if you look for your sense of self-esteem and worth and importance in any other direction, you are doomed to failure. Now, I'm not suggesting here this evening that the wife should not be in the marketplace any more than I'm suggesting that the man should. I'm simply here to tell you that husband or wife, if you go into the marketplace looking for fulfillment and a sense of personal worth, you've missed the mark with God and you are doomed to frustration and despair. And that will put a tremendous strain on your neighbor, on your marriage. Because the Lord Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. You are incapable of loving somebody else any more than you love yourself. That is an axiom of life. And if you've got a low self-image, there's no way in the world you're going to communicate anything other than that to your children, to your wife, to your husband, to your parents, to whoever it is you happen to relate with. The reason why our Lord Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself, is simply because you're no way in the world you can love your neighbor apart from loving yourself. The two go together. And in order for you to love yourself, you've got to understand that you are important, and you will gain that sense of importance from no other quarter than from the Lord your God. A Christ-centered life enables you to love your spouse as he or she ought to be loved. Now, what is the solution to this problem? The Lord Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He says, there's two things I want you to do. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works. Two R's, remember and repent. Remember. Remember, remember. Remember is one of the key words in the Bible. It is the key word of the book of Deuteronomy, the last book that Moses wrote to the children of Israel. It is the key word to 2 Peter, the last book that Peter wrote before he died. Remember is the key word to 2 Timothy, the last of Paul's epistles. Remember. Remember is a strategically important concept if you're going to think biblically. Again and again and again, God calls us to remembering. Remember the former days. Remember the way it was, how God led you. Remember your roots. Remember from whence you come. Remember the fact that you're making more money today than you ever dreamt it was possible to make before you ever got started. Remember how good God has been to you. Remember how you used to love that guy or that gal. Remember how your blood stirred within you when you were together. Remember. And repent. Now, repent is simply submission translated into action. You submit to what you know is right, and you put it into action. Now, I don't need to tell you this evening that you ought to love your spouse tonight as much or more with the same fervor and excitement that you did when you first fell in love umpteen years ago. You know that. My question to you this evening, are you willing to take the steps necessary to do it? Are you willing to repent over a love grown cold from neglect? That's the question. What I want to do is ask you to write out the answers to a personal test. I'm going to take a few moments. I'm going to give you 2 minutes for each of these. I'm going to do it with you. I'm going to write them out as you write them out. I've got 4 questions, 2 minutes each. Question number one, I want you to write it out. I don't want you just to think about it. I want you to put it on paper. If you don't have a paper and a pen, borrow one from somebody. Question number one. You may or may not want to write the question down. For sure, write the answer. Here's the first question. What is the first thing about my spouse that attracted me to him or her? What is the first thing about my spouse that attracted me to him or her? Would you write it out? Now, if some of you sitting here this evening are single, you'll have to bear with the rest of us who are married. This is a husband-wife talk. What do I now appreciate most about my spouse? What do I now appreciate most about my spouse? Write it out if you would, please. Number three. List one thing I wish my spouse knew or understood about me that I feel he or she does not. List one thing that I wish my spouse knew or understood about me that I feel he or she does not. List one thing that I suspect my spouse would like for me to change in my life. List one thing I suspect my spouse would like for me to change in my life. Those are the four questions. Now what I want to do next is I want you and your spouse to take the next 6 or 7 minutes, maybe 10, and share with each other the answers to these four questions. Right here and now, where we are. We're not going to leave the auditorium. Just right here. If you turn in your seat to him or her and share. And I'm going to go do the same thing with my wife who's sitting back here. I'll be back in a moment. Father, we want to thank you for our spouses. I want to thank you for my wife. And for the marvelous, wonderful thing you did when you brought her into my life. When I tell you this evening that I'm unworthy of your grace as it's seen in salvation, I also want to say that I'm unworthy of your grace as seen in my wife and my children. I'm a blessed man. And I suspect, Father, that as I say that before these, my brothers and sisters, that I reflect their sentiments as well. And so tonight, as we close off, we ask that you'd receive our praise and our thanksgiving for the families that you've given us. And help us to be worthy of it as we relate to you and as we relate to one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.